Happy Father's Day. I needed to make a couple of choices, and that before we actually start the message. I did not choose to do a Father's Day special because I wanted to do a review of John's Gospel. Next weekend, Diane and I and the boys will be up in Oregon. The following weekend will be a 4th of July special, and then we begin a month-long trip. So I only had two Sundays to choose from, so therefore the extent of my Father's Day message is we have a wonderful Heavenly Father, and He is the pattern of what a perfect Father would be. And Jesus Christ is a picture of the perfect Son. So, in the prologue, we have the statement about Jesus Christ from which the title of this message comes, that He was the true light, and He gives light to everyone who comes into the world. Look at verse 9. That one, Jesus Christ, was the true light which gives light to everyone who comes into the world. And as we look at that, we may say, well, wait a moment. Is everyone a believer? What does it mean, He gives light to everyone? Well, I'm glad you asked. That was a good question. Back in the old days, before electricity was used underground in coal mines, they didn't have the various ways to be able to haul out the ore from a coal mine. Obviously, using people power is not going to move very much coal out of a mine, is it? So they had to figure out another way to do it. Mines got deeper and deeper and bigger and bigger and bigger, and they would have a network of roads, essentially, underground. There would be the places where they were actually mining the coal, and they would send ore cars out from those small shafts, and they would dump it into larger ore cars, and larger, and eventually you would have the ore cars that would actually get out from underground. But what did they use to pull those ore cars? Once again, glad you asked. I didn't find my... Is this the controller for this one? I haven't seen it. That's what I came up here to look for. And I'm, since I don't, there we go. Mule power. There were some mines in the Appalachians that were so big that they had up to 800 mules underground. And a high percentage of those mules never saw the light of day. They brought the hay down under. They brought the manure up out. They took care of those animals, and they had stalls. And they had veterinarians go down because with all of the moisture, they had a lot of difficulty with their hooves. But many of those animals spent their whole working career, which could be up to two decades, underground. The mules were sure-footed, sturdy animals with a first-rate amount of common sense. The general behavior of the mules depended to a large extent on the ability of the driver to handle them, and the number of mules in his team measured the man's prestige among other mule drivers. Single mules pulled cars, leaving the working face of the mines, and as they reached more important gangways, then the cars were transferred, along with others, to a two- or three-mule team to haul the cars to the main gangways. They used a six-mule team to pull 25 or more ore cars. Now, occasionally, they did need to bring these mules up to the ground. Well, usually, when brought to the surface, the mules trembled at the earth that was glowing in sunshine. It scared them to death. They had become so used to it being dark all the time. As they got used to it, they almost went mad with bizarre joy. They'd be running and jumping, and they'd be doing everything because this is so different than being underground all the time. Now, there was a miner that mentioned a mule that had spent quite a period of time on the surface after years of labor in the mines. And so they came to the point where they wanted to bring the mule down. They got it to the opening of the mine, and it sat down, and it wouldn't move. It knew what was in there. It didn't want to go in there where it was dark anymore. It liked it outside. And they finally gave up and decided that that mule would live the rest of its life on the surface. Well, you know how mules are known for being stubborn. How do you get a mule that's underground to want to work when they don't want to work? Well, they found out a neat little trick. All that had to happen was the man who was working with the mules just needed to walk out in front of them with his lantern, and they were scared to death of the dark. And they would go and catch up with him. That's an interesting world, isn't it? It's one we don't ever think of. Never, you know, thought of all the problems that they had in dealing with the mules underground. But notice how foreign a sight it was when they were brought up to the surface and saw bright lights. And yet at the same time, there was a great fear of the pitch darkness. What do we have on planet Earth? We have a world that is living in the absolute pitch darkness, the absence of light from Jesus Christ. And what happens when they first see that light? It's blinding. It's scary. But when a person finds out about the light of Jesus Christ, and they find out what he has done for them, and they see him to be true, do they ever want to go back to the pitch darkness? No, they don't. Well, let's think about a couple of things. I'm going to illustrate one of the things that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in a kind of unusual way, but you know I like to do that. We're going to talk about a refrigerator that my father had. This isn't the one. I don't have any pictures of that refrigerator. But he always, from the time I was a little boy, had an old refrigerator there in his shop. It didn't work. I mean, he got it because it stopped cooling. That was just fine. And he rigged it up so that instead of, you know, how you close the door and the light goes off and you open the door and the light goes on, he removed that switch so that the light stayed on permanently. And he left this refrigerator that wasn't able to cool plugged in with the door closed where he couldn't see the light. He was quite happy to pay for that 25-watt bulb to be burning that electricity that he would never see. And you say, What use is a light inside a closed refrigerator that does not cool? Well, I'm glad you asked. What you see on the left are welding rods. Now you have on the right-hand side the electrode, which is what you clamp with the as you're going to weld. But then you have flux that's surrounding the outside of it, sort of like a corny dog, you know, in appearance. And that in the sense that you have the electrode, and then outside of that you have the flux. And what the flux is designed to do is when the electricity is going through and you have the arc that you create, you are keeping the oxygen from being right there at the point where the metal is melting. Because if oxygen comes in and contaminates, it will be a weak weld. And that's the main reason for having the flux there. The problem with the flux is it gets warm in the day, cools off at night. Warm, cool. And over a period of time, the change in humidity causes the flux to start breaking down. So if you want to store it for a long time, you want to keep it at a constant temperature and constant humidity. And lo and behold, a 25-watt light bulb inside a refrigerator that was sealed to keep in the cold under normal circumstances kept the atmospheric conditions perfect for storing welding rod long term. So that's where our welding rod was. It was inside an old refrigerator that wouldn't work. Now, what am I illustrating? Jesus said you don't light a lamp and put it under a bushel basket. You don't hide light, do you? What you do with light is you put it out for it to shine. My father wasn't really interested in the light. He was interested in the little bit of warmth that would come from that light bulb. But when you think about it, light is not meant to be confined. Light is meant to go out. And when we are told that Jesus Christ is the light, which enlightens everyone coming into the world, God was publicizing who Jesus Christ is. He was the one who created the universe, as we're told in the beginning of John's Gospel. And he came to a world that did not know him. But God was not wanting for Jesus Christ to come here and remain unknown. So the truth of Jesus Christ went out first from John the Baptist speaking, then from Jesus Christ's own lips, then from his disciples turned apostles, and then from his word, in particular, John's Gospel. And it goes forth to this day by Christians who share his word and share the message of life of Jesus Christ. When, at the very beginning of this book, the image of Jesus Christ as light is presented, the idea is God is publicizing the light. He is publicizing Jesus Christ. But what happens in a darkened world where light has been absent? People see that light, and there they are inside the chasm. And is that light a scary thing that repels them? Or is that light something that draws them? People have different responses, either coming to the light or fearing it. We're all familiar with blinding light, of trying to drive into the sun as we are on the road. It can be very disconcerting. You can't see out in front of you. You know, I've had exactly the opposite experience. Not many of you know about this particular episode that happened last year. The very first day, very first night, as Diane and I were on our main trip for the summer. We were out driving in the Dodge Dually diesel. We were on the freeway. Okay, well, as you're driving on the freeway and it's nighttime, you have to have your low beams on, right? Because there are all these cars that are coming. Well, then suddenly, there weren't any cars around. So I flicked on my high beams. But there was a little corrosion. And as a result, there I am driving along at a pretty good clip, and I have no lights. I prayed instantaneously, "Help, Lord!" Flicked it back to low beams, and that was one scary experience. You can have blinding light and you can have blinding darkness. Very interesting. When you're welding, if you don't have the protective eye gear, you ruin your eyes and you can't see what you're doing anyway. When you have the goggles on, when you have the helmet, it's kind of a different view that you have, and you can even see the shadow of the smoke that comes there as the flux is melting and all of that there as you're welding. But it's so bright that you have to shield your eyes in order to be able to make out what you're doing and to protect your eyes. We all know about the deer in the headlights. By the way, notice there are two of them. Light can be very scary. At the same time, light can clarify. Light can make it so that we can see what is there. Doesn't even take a lot of light. Someone can read their Bible, the light of God's Word, just by a candle in a dark room. What we're going to see as we overview John's Gospel is that the response to light is a very, very important thing. People are often instantaneously repelled. This is a scary thought. It's blinding. They say, "I don't want any part of it." But as they see that God shows himself to be true through his Son, Jesus Christ, they take a little closer look and they say, "I can't explain how Jesus just did this miracle unless he be God's Son, the Messiah." Remember the response that Nicodemus had. Nicodemus didn't have the foggiest idea about what Jesus was talking about, but he said, "We know that you are a teacher sent from God, for no man can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." He said, "I don't really understand what you're saying, but I know that I need to. Because I know that you're from God, and therefore I know that you have truth. I don't understand." So he had a lot of questions. Jesus gradually revealed himself and clarified so that Nicodemus came to have life. Let's, in this message, consider how it is that Jesus gave light to every man. Didn't mean that every man became a believer. It didn't mean that every man saw who he was. But it does mean that Jesus gave evidence. He gave sufficient evidence that people could come to believe in him or could be scared off and repelled by the light of God. But when that happened, they left the evidence behind that tells us that they were rejecting truth instead of allowing the truth to come forth to them. In the prologue, which Steve has presented to us in a very memorable way, a way that helps us to see that there is very much of a focus upon Jesus Christ. And that's an introduction to the book as a whole. Well, let's look at the introduction in the prologue to the role of John the Baptist, and let's see if what happens from there within the gospel is faithful to what the prologue tells us about John. Starting at verse 9, he's that one that wore the placard around his neck, you remember? A man appeared, sent from God, whose name was John. He came to give testimony, to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. That was the true light, which gives light to everyone who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not accept him. But as many as did accept him, he gave the right to be God's children to those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood nor of the will of the flesh. Blood is, by the way, plural, not of bloodlines, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, and the word there is gender specific, nor the will of the husband is the idea, but of God, that is, of the will of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt in a tent, a tabernacle among us, as the old King James said, reflecting the Greek word that is used here of living in a tent. And we saw his glory, glory as of the Father's only begotten, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him and exclaimed, "This was the one of whom I said, 'The one coming after me ranks ahead of me because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received, yes, grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only begotten Son, who is the nearest to the Father's heart, he has made him known." John has come into a world that is dark, no light. And John is there with, shall we say, a flashlight, not pointed to himself, but he's directing it towards Jesus Christ. He is giving testimony concerning him so that people will be drawn to him and believe in him. Well, let's see how John ministers. Look, starting at chapter 1, verses 19 and following. We have seen here that the religious leaders came and they were wanting to stir up difficulties. They were saying, "Okay, who are you? Why are you baptizing? What's all this that's going on? You know, if you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, and you're not the prophet, what are you doing all this stuff for?" And he told them that what he is doing, as he says in verse 23, "I am the voice of one crying out, 'Make a straight road in the desert for the Lord,' just as the prophet Isaiah said." He is pointing towards Jesus Christ. He takes some of his own disciples the next day in verse 29. He saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What's John doing? John is like a pointer dog pointing to Jesus Christ. He's not pointing to himself. He doesn't want the attention to himself. His responsibility is to point to Jesus Christ to cause people to believe in him. But what has happened? We've had those religious leaders from Jerusalem that have come that are trying to create difficulties for John and have no interest in Jesus Christ. But then we have John's disciples. And he's saying, this is the one you need to direct your attention to. John is one of the few ministries that has ever existed in planet Earth where he said, uh-oh, things are getting bad. I have too many people. They need to start following Jesus. You know, that's just the opposite of the Protestant numbers game, right? He's pointing people towards Christ. He's not focused on people becoming wrapped up in him. He's aiming people towards Jesus. And what he does through this whole section is to point to Jesus. Now, as the passage unfolds, there was much antagonism directed towards John and directed towards Jesus, to whom John pointed. But then if we look at John chapter 3, we find another point where John is ministering. And we have in verse 25, a dispute arose between John's disciples and a Judean about purification. So John's own disciples that were with him started complaining that, well, hey, everyone seems to be following Jesus and our ministry is getting smaller. And John kept pointing them towards Jesus Christ. Look at what he says in verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever disbelieves the Son will not see life, but God's wrath remains upon him. John was there shining a light. Some people looked at that light and said, wow, I'm going to go. I'm going to find out about Jesus. And others said, nothing doing. They didn't want any part of it. It's just like the response of those mules when they first saw the light. Scared them. They didn't want any part of it. But then you had those that looked at it for a while and said, hey, you know, that's pretty good. And they figure out, this is the real thing. That's what light does. Let's look at the imagery as it develops as we look at Jesus' own ministry. We've looked here at John as he had a ministry of pointing people towards Jesus. Actually, let's back up onto page one. I am handling this in a slightly different order than I presented it. We have Jesus, or John speaking in verse 29 of chapter 1. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And there really wasn't any response by the disciples at that point. But, verse 35, again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. So the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. They realized that John is there as a pointer dog, pointing them towards Christ, and the issue was for them to go with him. There's something that very recently has struck me. Remember, this is kind of a side note, but Jesus said that the disciples, in the last discourse, the disciples did not pick him, but he picked them. Very interesting. That's evident here in these passages. Because look at what happens. Verse 37. So the two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. When Jesus turned and noticed them following, he said, what are you looking for? And they said, Rabbi, where are you staying? Verse 39. Come and see. That's an invitation. He initially chose them to come with him He follows it up further at a later point within the text. But he's the one that initiated towards it, saying, okay, it's all right, come on. Come see where I am, and you can be with me. And then we have, I would say, as we look at the next section here, one of those two was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, according to verse 40, and I would say John was the other. And the reason that I would say John is the other is because John tells us that he is giving a testimony of the things which he has seen and heard. And so he's present. I would take it that he is the other one of the two disciples. Well, then they talk to Simon. We have found the Messiah. In verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. When Jesus saw him, he spoke to him. Then you have Philip and Nathanael. And Jesus found Philip in verse 43 and told him, follow me. Well, then in verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. A little objection came up, and Philip's answer in verse 46 was, come and see. Which he did, and then Jesus was able to tell him things about himself that no mere man could have known. And as a result, in verse 49, Nathanael confessed, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. What we have going on is people being, in this section, attracted by the light. Sometimes there might be an initial objection. There might be a little fear, like, hey, wait a moment, how can the Messiah come out of Nazareth? That's the wrong place. He's supposed to come out of Bethlehem. Come and see. And Jesus was able to overcome the objection. There might be some initial fear. There might be some initial, what's going on? But the person that listens to the word, listens to Jesus, starts to unfold, starts to come together. Well, then we have Jesus' first group of disciples being gathered together, starting in chapter 2. We have the wedding in which Jesus' mother said, hey, there's a problem. Go to 7-Eleven. No. No, she said, they don't have any wine. And Jesus said, it's not yet my time. But then she said to the servants who were there, whatever he tells you to do, do it. Can you imagine them, as Jesus told them, to take this water and give it to a key person and say, here's your wine. Ooh, can you imagine what that would feel like? They knew that they were going to get the wrath of that man on them for, what are you doing calling this wine? And suddenly it was wine. And the man proclaimed, hey, wait a moment, you know, people at weddings normally give their best wine, and then as people start not having quite a sensitive taste anymore, then start giving the cheaper stuff. I said, you've done exactly the opposite. Where did this wine come from? And the passage tells us that he didn't know the answer, but the servants did. So after a while, they come to the servants, and it's, hey, where did you get this wine from? Well, actually, we poured water in here, and Jesus told us to do that and told us to give it to him. We don't have any idea how that happened. So then pretty soon they're talking with Jesus. And what is the summary of this? Verse 11. This first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee and thus displayed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. You know, it says that he displayed his glory, and they believed in him. In the prologue, John said that we saw his glory. Do you think the people that were repelled by the light could be described as having seen his glory? Would they describe it that way? No. It is as Jesus becomes clear to a person as to who he is that they can say, we saw the glory of the Messianic Son of God. Well, Jesus begins his public ministry in Jerusalem. Page 2 of the notes. He's in Jerusalem at the Passover. Did the religious leaders think that it was a great idea when he went around with the whip and turned over all of the money changers' tables and let loose all of the animals and told them not to make the Father's house into a house of merchandise? Absolutely not. But they had their wits about them, so they said, well, what sign do you do since you do these things? And he said, destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But you know, although he's talking about the crucifixion and the resurrection as the greatest of all the signs, the one validating his right to do all things, including cleansing the temple, Jesus did many signs while he was there in Jerusalem at that Passover. Let's look at two verses that make that clear. Look only a few verses later in verse 23 of chapter 2. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many believed in his name when they observed the miraculous signs he was performing. Notice also chapter 3, verse 2, when Nicodemus came. We know that you have come as a teacher from God because no one can perform these miraculous signs you do unless God is with him. Jesus is validating who he is. There are those that are repelled by the light, and there are those that are drawn to the light. Nicodemus is often seen as that one who remained in darkness as he came at night. But wait a moment. Did he go and be with Jesus in a dark room? No, he came out of the darkness into the light. And he has questions for Jesus. And Jesus gradually unfolds it in a way that Nicodemus is able to understand. Nicodemus is drawn to the light because he knows from the signs that Jesus has been sent from God, and he doesn't allow the fact that he doesn't quite understand to hold him back. He's willing to say, you know, I'm kind of dumb here. I don't really understand. Please help fill in the details. He's attracted by the light. Doesn't mean that he initially understands all these things. So he comes with questions, and Jesus reveals himself to him. Very interesting thing that Jesus says in chapter 3, verse 21. But we'll start at verse 20. Well, start at 19. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. They said, leave me down in this coal mine. I don't want to come out on the surface. I don't want to see that light. That's what Jesus is saying is true of most people. In fact, everyone who does wicked things hates the light and doesn't come to the light so his deeds may not be exposed. The idea is light is kind of a scary thing because light makes it clear that we're not all that great and we don't deserve life with God. But he who does the truth comes to the light so that it may be clear that his deeds have been accomplished in God. Jesus is here saying, that the believer keeps coming back to that light. The believer is not scared off by the light because he wants to enjoy the benefits of fellowship, of communing with the light, Jesus Christ. But there's an interesting result. Other people can look and say, how do I explain this? People look at John the Baptist and they say, why is John shoving people over to Jesus Christ? Well, that's clearly a work done in God, isn't it? Because the normal tendency is, wow, I got a big ministry. Did you see how many people were out there? And John is able to say, wow, did you see how many people I sent off to Jesus? He's looking at it in a completely different way. And you look at that and you say, yes, that clearly evidences a work that is done in God, because he's a believer who's focused on the light, and he comes to the light and he sends other people on to Christ. Well, we've already talked about Nicodemus. And there were many in the crowds that believed as Jesus was there. Well, let's look at as he appears in Sychar. Now, in Sychar, this is Samaritan territory. Judeans and Samaritans didn't particularly get along. And when Jesus was there and he asked for a drink of water from a Samaritan woman, she said, hey, wait a moment, I'm a Samaritan, you're a Judean. You know, normally you wouldn't give me the time of day, so what are you asking me to give you my water that I dipped down in here to get? You know, if under normal circumstances I'm not good enough for you, why is it that you want me to give you water? Does she think very much of Jesus? Nope. And actually, as he starts saying a few things, she's kind of turned off and repelled, and she's saying, hey, wait a moment. This just isn't going anywhere. But Jesus made an interesting statement to her in verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now, living water is not eternal life. And we can see that right here from this verse. Because if living water meant eternal life, then look at what happens just a couple verses later. In verse 14, he says, the water that I will give him, well, what kind of water is that? Living water. Will become within him a spring of water gushing up into eternal life. Eternal life will become eternal life. That doesn't make any sense, does it? What I would argue that living water is the message, the promise, the guarantee of everlasting life. Jesus gives a message of receiving everlasting life from him who is the Christ, the Son of God, who gives life to those who believe in him. And from the message that he gives, a person drinks of it, they believe it, and it becomes within them everlasting life. See, what's going on here is, if we look at verse 10 again, in verse 10, Jesus talks to her about a couple things she doesn't know. If you knew the gift of God, well, what's the gift of God? Everlasting life. And who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink. Well, who is it that's saying that? The giver of the gift of God. The giver of everlasting life. So here's what's needing to happen at this point. She doesn't know what the gift of God is, and she doesn't know that she's talking to the person who gives the gift. But he says, if you knew the gift of God, everlasting life, and that I'm the giver of the gift of God, that is, the giver of everlasting life, then you would ask me, and I would tell you how to get the giver of the gift of God to give you the gift of God. And that's what's going on here. Living water is finding out from the giver of the gift how to get the gift of God, how to get everlasting life. And it comes by believing in him. Well, they have an interesting discussion. And in the process of the discussion, the woman makes it very clear that she understands that he's offering an eternal gift. Notice in verse 14, Jesus said that it will become a spring of water gushing up to eternal life. And in verse 15, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty or come here to draw. She understands that this is going to make it so she never needs to get the kind of water Jesus is talking about ever again. But she thinks he's talking about literal physical water. You know, the way people drink water is not and then eternally have it draining down into their mouth, right? Take a drink, and he says it'll satisfy forever. And she says, wow, that sounds pretty good. I like that kind of water. Well, then Jesus said in verse 16, go call your husband. Come back here. I don't have a husband. And Jesus then revealed to her, well, you don't have one now, but you've had five and you are living with someone. And she said, I see you are a prophet. And what she ended up doing was leaving her water pot in verse 28 and went into town. It wasn't that she was forgetful. She was going into town to get people, to bring them back out to meet Jesus. Look at what she does in verse 29. Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And those people started following, and they talked with Jesus. And in the process, look at verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of what the woman reported when she testified, he told me everything I ever did. Why is this, he told me everything I ever did, so important? Ah, yes. Look at verse 25. As she is talking with Jesus, she said, I know that Messiah is coming. Whenever he comes, he will explain everything to us. And Jesus identified himself as the Messiah in verse 26. So she went into town. She said, you know, this man told me everything. I think he's the Messiah. And people came to believe because she had prompted them. She whetted their appetite or whetted their thirst for the water that quenches eternally. Notice, we've got a number of people here that were not repelled by the light, were they? They were drawn by it. They gave Jesus a chance to explain himself, and they even invite him to stay two more days, which he did. Well, then, Jesus went on to Galilee. And we have the royal official. And this royal official comes because his son is sick. His son is at the point of death. And he urges, starting in verse 46, for Jesus to hurry up and come before his son dies in verse 40. Your son will get better. That's how he understands it. In verse 40, Jesus said, your son lives. And the man believed what Jesus said. The way he understands it is, Jesus is saying, your son will get better. That's how he understands it. So he makes his way, and while he's going down, verse 51, his servants met him coming up on the road, and they said, your boy lives, literal rendering. So he asked, well, when on your Rolex did it happen? Exactly what time was it? And it turns out it's exactly when Jesus had said, your son lives. What is going on here is, they're drawn to the light. He and his whole household believed. And the content that they believe now is far more specific because they know that Jesus has the power of life and death. All the way through this book, we see the same picture over and over. We have people who are drawn to the light because Jesus does things that cannot be explained in ordinary human terms. He must be who he says he is. And we have those that are repelled by the light and say, he's trying to take away our position. He's trying to take our rank away. He's trying to replace us. He's doing this, he's doing that, and they reject. But the case is laid out very smoothly, very eloquently, time and time and time and time again through this book, so that the reader is left to determine, is Jesus who he says he is? Is he the Christ? Is he the Son of God? About God, and so they say, he's making himself out to be God, and they think that he's blaspheming. But in his answer, his explanation, he's able to demonstrate that he has credible witnesses. His works, the Father, Moses, the Scriptures, that demonstrate that he is who he says he is. The person that looks at the evidence objectively and is not scared off by it is going to come to believe in Jesus Christ. In John chapter 6, we have a huge crowd, verse 2, that was following Jesus because they saw his miraculous signs. And there they are, off in a deserted area by the Sea of Galilee on a mountain. And Jesus asked his disciples, hey, is there a Ralph's nearby? Maybe a Stater Brothers that we can buy food for all these people? And the Philip said, wow, you know, we could have a year's wages here and we wouldn't be able to give people even a bite. It'd run out faster than those tomatoes last night. They were good. Well, Jesus knew what he was going to do. They found this boy who probably, very possibly, had brought his five loaves and two fishes to sell to the highest bidder. And said, well, you know, this won't go very far, but at least we got a little food here. Jesus gave thanks, started breaking the bread. And they distributed and distributed and distributed. And everybody had more than enough, and Jesus even sent them out to pick up the waste. And there were lots and lots and lots of crumbs that were left over from 5,000 men plus women and children that ate on that day. Well, then, Jesus went up the mountain further to escape those who wanted to make him king by force. Disciples are out there still picking up the crumbs. Finally, they took off in the boat. Jesus didn't go out with them. But a storm came up as they were out there on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus came walking up to them there on the sea. Well, they were over suddenly, immediately, at their destination. Jesus got out. The other disciples got out. The next morning, they went to a synagogue. And that's where the people who went searching, knowing that Jesus hadn't gotten into a boat, found him teaching. And there were those that rejected him, those that rejected his message. And there were those that believed the message. Consistently in John, we see the same pattern over and over. Light can either attract or light can repel. We get used to the darkness. When I was in college, I had a hard time waking up with the alarm clock, just making a noise. So what I did was I rigged it up something different. I rigged up a light that would shine right in my face. And when the alarm went off, it was blare. I woke up real fast. You know, there was no ignoring that bright light. I was up, I was ready to study, because that blinding light got me rolling. When you're used to the darkness, a bright light just is not pleasant, it's not enjoyable, it's turn off that light. And that's how people so often respond to Jesus. Turn off that light. They're uncomfortable because he is making it clear they don't have something they need. They don't have life from him. They're not sufficient on their own. But you know, like those mules, you get out there and you start romping around in the green pasture and you don't want to go in. You don't want to go back to that darkness. You enjoy the light. What we have is a treasure that we understand. We as believers understand this. Jesus is the light. What a comfort it is for us to know he, as the Son of God, guarantees believers life everlasting with God, that no contingency throughout eternity is ever going to be able to undo. When Jesus promises in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." We can take great comfort in that, having believed that truth, having believed the one who is truth, who makes that promise. Amen. We have a message. We have a book to share. And what we can do is point out to people when they start saying, "That light's blinding." Let your eyes adjust for a while. Get in there and have a little read. Take a little time with this book. And you'll find out how wonderful a guarantee Jesus offers.